Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Ed Marcel. I serve here as one of the pastors. Some of you have known me for a longer period of time than others here. Some have been here since the beginning when I was leading the plant for Terra 9 years ago. But there's always a story going on behind and within stories. Terra is not a story of itself. It's a story of a movement of Christ in the church. And even church planting sometimes becomes someone else's story. It becomes the story of people who found their way to a church here. I'm going to ask for some prayer for this coming week. I'll be traveling to Dallas, not asking for prayer about the Ebola stuff. I'll be the guy in Dallas not worried about Ebola. I'm going down to meet with a group of church planters who are looking to plant a church, younger guys who are just looking for some encouragement, some instruction, some guidance. And that story of Christ coming to those towns and cities will begin for them, and just praying that I'm useful to them, that what we have here at Terra, what we've seen of Jesus, the things that we've chased after, we'll be able to hand the good things to them to encourage these younger brothers in their journey. But even the story of any church is a greater story still. We're going to come up this week on the 497th anniversary of a guy named Martin Luther going out in the middle of the night in Wittenberg and tacking 95 theses on a door in Latin to make some complaints about where the church was going and where it needed to reform. Luther's a fascinating guy, and as you're handing out candy, you know, think about some of the things that have gone on in the Reformation and not just the costumes and all. Luther's born into a very working-class family. His dad is a miner who eventually runs a foundry, and his mom works, and the father's a peasant, and he wants his son to be something more, like so many dads. And he sees more as a lawyer, where you'll be accepted and influential. And Luther goes off to law school, obedient to his father, terribly afraid of his father. He's a guy with dad issues, there's no question about that. But he's afraid of a lot of things. And in 1505, he's coming back and there's a storm. And he's terrified of lightning. Some historians say he had a friend who was killed by lightning. Some people see it just as what we would call a phobia, that he's irrationally afraid of this. He's terrified nonetheless, and he's out there exposed in the storm, and he starts praying the way he would know how to pray. He's praying to Saint Anna, who would be Mary's mother, and he says, Saint Anna, if you get me out of this, I'll become a monk. That's what I'll do. And he begins to make covenants and bargains with God like we do sometime, ignoring that he's already made a covenant that he wants us to enter into. We start trying to make our own, and he lives through the lightning storm, and he's faithful to that commitment. Leaves law school, much to his father's disappointment, and becomes an Augustinian monk, and is successful in his studies. He ends up being a teacher of multiple books of the Bibles at a university, but he's still terrified. He actually will say that he's terrified of God during those years, that the more he sees of God, he's terrified that he'll make the wrong bargain or do the wrong thing, and at some point, God will crush him. And he sees this passage in Romans that the ones who are just will show their righteousness and live that out. And he keeps trying to produce within him this righteousness, and he works hard. He's confessing so much that his confessor in the monastery says to him one day, Martin, you got to wait. Find some real sins. Your confessions have just become annoying and small. Go do something before you confess. He travels and makes pilgrimage to Rome and climbs steps on his knees praying for people, but never feels that peace. And then he has a moment where he realizes Christ is not as he described him. He described Jesus as being like the jailer and hangman of his soul. When he was afraid, that's what he saw. Jesus is just going to bring wrath upon me. And then he read Romans 1:17 differently, and he realized it's not a righteousness inside that I work on. It's the righteousness of Christ that we acquire by faith. It's done. It's not something I can generate. And he felt peace and no longer any fear. And he began to write about these things, and they became a big deal. See, that little tacked up bulletin in Latin happened to sync up with just the right moment in time. The printing press was around. And some students of Luther's took those 95 theses, and within a short time, it was spreading. It was viral for 16th century Europe. It was all over, and people were beginning to talk about these things. Here's what Luther would say was the key piece of it all. He said, the first and chief article is this: Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for sins and was raised for our justification. See, he was no longer trying to justify himself and figure out, how do I make this work? Can I go to church enough? Can I pray enough? Can I read enough? Can I do enough to make God not my jailer, but my friend? And he became convinced of what the 20th century would later look back and say were the great solas, the onlys of the Reformation, that it's sola scriptura, only by the Bible do we find these truths. Sola fide, only through faith. Sola gratia, only by grace. Sola Christus, only in Jesus, and only ultimately for God's glory. So I want to encourage you to remember the stories behind the story even here today, that this is Jesus' church, and he's been moving his people for 2,000 years, and we just become one component of that story here today. Would you just stand up and greet someone else who's here today with the peace of Christ this morning? If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 26 out of Luke 20. If you don't have a Bible, if you put your hand up, someone will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along there. Here's where we're going to be going today. We're in the Gospel of Luke. And if we had to pause after being in here for 20 chapters and think through, what are the big pieces? What are the things that have been repeated again and again by Luke, that we've hit again and again in the text, that we've heard in sermons, and begin to have these things stick? What would we remember probably always now about the Gospel of Luke? I would have to say, first and foremost, it's answering the question, who is Jesus, in a careful and deep analytical way that Dr. Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus to help him confirm these things. And he says, I have put in careful examination, and we see Jesus is different. We see the prophecies about Jesus, the announcement in angelic ministries towards Jesus, his proclamation of the kingdom then becomes the primary message of the Gospel of Luke. It says he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom being that place where men and women know their God, love their God, and serve their God. There's the kingdom. And the king is present with power, and we see the message and ministry of Jesus syncing up. There's also constantly this impact on people. The Gospel of Luke is about Jesus and is about the kingdom, but it's about discipleship. It's about those who interact with Jesus and end up changed. They marvel because of it. The course of their life changes. There are people who leave behind success, people who leave behind sin, people who leave behind sorrow and injury, and find themselves full in this kingdom following after King Jesus. But we hit a point where there's a narrowing to the message. It's not the broad message of the kingdom, or miracles to confirm the kingdom. It's now the entry into Jerusalem, and things get very specific from chapter 9, where he sets his face resolutely, until now, where he's gone into the city and in the temple. Here's where we'll go today. The roadmap for the sermon that we'll walk through is this. First, we'll talk about the context of the conversation that's going to happen. This is all happening fast now. We need to back up a little bit into the passage last week to be able to understand what's going on today. Then we'll talk about the image of Caesar and what it means that we render certain things to the government because they have a place in our lives, and the image of God and what it means that we bear that image and how we respond and render things uniquely to God. I'm going to read. We'll pray together. And unlike last week when I said I'll leave some silent time for your own prayer request, I'll actually do it this week and not just say it. I caught myself afterwards and I thought, well, they'll have plenty of quiet time to pray after at some point. So I want to make sure I do that as well. Luke 20, 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we're ever grateful that you tell us to call you our heavenly dad, that you desire this relationship with us that takes away the distance that sin and our own rebellion has brought and heals the gap, closes it through Jesus, and that we can, through him, come to you. Lord, we don't want to waste those moments. We want to be amazed again at what prayer is. So, Father, we would ask today that you would help us, that as we open your word, which you proclaim you've given to us to show us all things concerning life and godliness, would you help our fickle hearts to be attentive to you? Would you help us to be able to focus? Lord, would you speak to us the things that each man and woman in this room needs? We know only you have the ability to do that, that there are moments where you'll just seem to hit things with a highlighter and our hearts know you're speaking to us. Would you please grant us those moments to hear you doing that today? Lord, would you help us as we come to different crossroads where we have to decide, will we yield to what you've shown? Would you give us grace, Lord, that we would turn from the weakness of our flesh and trust you, that we would turn from sin and repent and turn to your ways? Father, we would ask that through our worship, through the word, through communion, and through our prayers, that you would make us more and more people conform to your image, that we would begin to see Jesus more and more in ourselves and one another, and that the world around us would be able to look at the people of this church and say, see how they love one another. There's something unique and different there. And would you bring people to us who would ask questions that require a gospel answer? And Lord, now we bring our prayer request to you in silence. Father, we leave before you our confessions, our petitions, our praises, in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. So this begins with the scribes and chief priests responding to a parable that happened in the previous text. Jesus had taught about a vineyard owner who prepared a piece of land and had tenants who were supposed to care for it and develop it. It was supposed to produce the fruit that he designed and planned it to produce. And he was supposed to be able to see this fruit and experience the goodness of the land as these workers did what they were supposed to do. But within the story, Jesus says these tenants weren't faithful to the owner. They forgot him. They liked the land. They liked the privilege of working it. They liked the fruit of it, but for themselves. And when the landowner would send messengers to remind them and check on the status, they would beat the messengers and send them away. They were protecting what was never theirs as though it was their own and guarding it zealously and violently. Two messengers, three messengers. And then finally, the landowner says, I'll send my son, my beloved son, he says. Maybe they'll listen to him. And Jesus says, but they end up killing him, thinking, if we get rid of the son, maybe we can keep this all for ourselves then, and we'll become the heirs. We'll sort of cheat the probate process, and it'll become ours by default. He finishes, and the scribes and chief priests, it says in verse 19, they're seeking to lay hands on him because they're sharp enough to get. He's talking about us. Jesus is finding all this happening in the temple. No surprise. The relationship of Jesus and the temple has been well established in Luke already. As a child, there's this story of how he gets separated from his family and ends up at the temple, arguing theology and discussing the kingdom with the wise elders of Israel. And they're amazed at how much he knows and how his answers are wiser and shrewder than anyone else in Israel. And now he's found himself back at the temple. In some ways, it's no surprise because Jesus is the mobile temple. In John chapter 1, when it says he incarnated, it says he tabernacled among us. It's the same word as that portable temple that Israel knew before they built the stone temple. They had a tabernacle that would travel with them. They'd take it down and put it up, and all the priestly services were done there. It says Jesus was that. And he was full of truth, like the word that would come from the temple. And he was full of grace, like the forgiveness and sacrifices that would be rehearsed and practiced at the temple. And as Jesus stands in the temple that has been taken, in some sense, by those who were like the tenants in the vineyard, he ends up in conflict with them. Last week or so, it was the priests, men who were meant to display grace for the people of Israel from God. The elders, men who were meant to give wisdom from God to the people of Israel. And the scribes, men who were meant to record and talk about the truth of the law for the people of Israel. A portion of those groups were Pharisees. Now, that's a technical term of a religious group. They are always running with the scribes. You see scribes and Pharisees, or Pharisees and lawyers, same group, constantly throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees, to unpack them for just a minute, their name itself comes from a word that means the separated ones. They viewed themselves as outsiders in a good way. They were better than other people that they were with. They were more holy, more religious. Now, in some ways, we have this very negative stereotype and image of the Pharisees because we've heard the Gospels. We know what Jesus says. We know they're the bad guys who constantly conflict with him. We hear the words of Jesus ahead of time that says, these men are like whitewashed tombs. Everything looks good on the outside, but inside it's rotten and legally unclean for Israel to even touch. But people of the day who looked probably didn't see that. They saw religious people. Some would probably paint them as holy rollers and see religion as a negative thing. Some would probably admire them and say, these are very dutiful people who work hard for the sake of God and Israel. The reality is it's kind of a complex mix. There are Pharisees who are really evil, who plot to murder Jesus. But there's also a Pharisee who comes to him at night, a guy named Nicodemus, and sneaks away from the other separated one. He separates himself from the separated one so that he can talk with Jesus without being judged. And there are people who are part of that religious structure who realize it's bankrupt and need something from Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who gives his land for Jesus' tomb, is a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus, who'll become Paul, Pharisee. His rabbi, his teacher, Gamaliel, while not converting to Christianity, the book of Acts will record that during persecution of Christians, he actually says, we need to back off on this. If it's not of God, it'll fade away. And if it's of God, we don't want to be found fighting against God. We won't win that one. So there were Pharisees who were godly, who converted. There were Pharisees who were wise. But some of the Pharisees who were of the priests and of the scribes are clearly not living that out. The first introduction that we have to them from those who are speaking for God is when John the Baptist runs into the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, when they show up at his baptism, that baptism of repentance to prepare people for the sacrifice of the Messiah. He calls them vipers. Who told you bunch of snakes to flee from the wrath that's coming? Jesus is constantly rebuking them. He points out their own pride and self-righteousness. He'll point out how they love the attention of people. They love to have themselves called by titles. They love for their generosity and ministry to be seen by other people. He'll point out how they value the law so much that they ignore the lawgiver. And instead of the law being a blessing of liberty for people, it actually becomes a burden. And the people who they convert, Jesus will say, are worse off than they are themselves. There's a hypocrisy. In Luke chapter 11, there's a whole passage where Jesus talks about the woe that is on the Pharisees, these separated ones, and on the lawyers, the scribes. And there's a guy who took to writing down 8 marks of Pharisees and scribes that come out of this passage. Let me just read them to you. Because honestly, some of these are going to be familiar to anyone who's walking in any religious bent whatsoever. The danger of Phariseeism is just around the corner from all of us. They set their own standard of holiness. I'm good if I do this. They self-justify. Remember, Luther's struggle to figure out internally, how do I be just before God, until he realized it was an external thing. The Pharisee in people will say, I have a standard. I live up to that, and I judge other people who don't live up to that. They have no true understanding of the nature of holiness. They view themselves so highly that they actually reduce the role of God in their life and the lives of others. 3, they major in the minors and neglect the biggest issue. Jesus will talk to them about how they tithe mint, how they very carefully make sure mathematically they're giving the right proportions of what they have, but they neglect the weightier things of justice and mercy. They love their reputations better than their reality. They're very careful about how people will see them, so they're spoken well of. They live highlight films and resume lives. They appear holy on the outside, but are wicked inside. Six, they place heavy demands on other people, but never help them. They're always the people who are quick to say, you should do this, and then walk away. Their lives may be full of their own brokenness, but boy, are they quick to add rules to yours. They pay lip service to the scriptures, but ignore the point of them. Jesus will tell them in John 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me, and you won't come to me. They were so careful that they memorized letters. They knew every jot and tittle, the vowel points in Hebrew. They were men of the word, but they didn't understand what was behind the word. And finally, they make it harder for people to believe God and understand his word. They actually like to keep that distance because it's job security for them. If people can't access God and the word, they're needed as priests and lawyers to figure this out. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher of London, said this, every man is born a Pharisee. That there's something in us that wants religion, but in our corrupt hearts, we create it rather than submit to the holy God and what he's provided for us to have relationship with him. So what do we do as Christians to avoid this? If that danger is what we're born with and religion can actually create more traps for it. Well, first, we have to be careful that we don't separate ourselves. The separated ones did that. They pushed themselves out and cloistered themselves like a religious huddle in a bunker. We want to be careful we don't do that. Jesus said to stay in the world, just not be of it. And sometimes as Pharisees, we'll want to move ourselves to the margins to stay just as out of the world as we can, so we're not really of it. We have to be careful on the other side not to simply assimilate. That if we don't want to overcompensate, we know we're people who swing like pendulums. And so if the church says we're going to make sure we're involved in the world, there's a danger of becoming just like the world at that point. The answer seems to be to incarnate, the way Jesus did. He was very present in his times, but he was full of both truth and grace. These guys' hearts are not full of truth and grace. They're full of anger. They physically want to lay hands on Jesus. It's the moment where you want to punch someone in the face, but you're still talking to them. Does anyone know what that moment looks like? And you just restrain yourself, but inside you're like, man, I would so like to feel what your nose feels like giving underneath my knuckles at this moment. That's where the Pharisees are. We just want to grab Jesus and beat on him right now, but instead we're gonna restrain and work on a plan. See, they're fearing what they would lose. If Jesus is the one, they're going to lose their power and their structure. Everything that they value is going to be gone. They're offended by the parable, which is kind of funny, right? You've offended us by saying we're the guys who would kill the son, so we're going to plan on killing you to make sure you know how offended we are. They're almost fulfilling Jesus' prophecy with this anger. Their head and their heart and their hands will line up, and ultimately it will tell on them. We can only hide for so long what our hearts really desire, what our thoughts really are, and our actions will eventually betray that. And they begin to plot to kill Jesus. They feel the cold chill of their own demise when they're with him. He's freeing people to know God, and they see that. They have no place if Jesus rules. They seem to have completely missed the point of the parable, but find Jesus' presence unignorable. Paul will talk about this unignorable presence of Jesus as being like a scent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he writes these words, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The Pharisees know the aroma of death. They can smell things changing for the worse for them. I met a guy who worked as a cattle slaughterer, and he said it was amazing how cattle who were outside the building knew what was going on. He wasn't sure it was the smell of blood. There was a hydraulic hammer that hit these cows, so they weren't even screaming. They were just dead like that. But that smell of death upset the whole herd as they were marching them to their death. I'm so sorry, vegetarian pita people, for giving you a nightmare this morning. It'll be okay. Now, these guys begin to see that, and the passage is talking about that smell of death. It's why you can talk to some people about Jesus, and they seem immediately to have a Jesus allergy. They're just mad at you. They want to shut down the conversation. It's not you. It's the aroma of Christ, which for them who do not want to receive Christ is a sentence of death. And there are some people who will just listen. They may not accept, but boy, they seem to actually enjoy and they want to hear more of it. Even if they don't always understand, they're being drawn by that aroma of life. But religion has to be found in relationship to Jesus to bring liberty with it, to bring life with it. Religion itself can't do that alone. These scribes would rather write about God and his law than become pilgrims who experience the joy and risk of following after God in his life. They're sinners with a very angry heart. Cyril of Alexandria, who had quite an epic beard, described it this way. He said, "Again is the gang of the Pharisees inflamed with unbridled rage. They draw the bow of their envy. They gnash their teeth at him who calls them to life. They savagely attack him who seeks to save and who humbled himself from his supreme and godlike glory to our estate, and they plot his death who became man that he might abolish death." They want to lay hands on him simply for their violent end. Here's some pieces to help us diagnose what it looks like to have an angry heart at God that's distant from him. The first is this. We actually take a place of being angry at God. There isn't gratitude. The scripture saying he inhabits the praises of his people. The very name of Judah is meant to be people of praise. We're supposed to be people who are thankful. We're told multiple times in everything, give thanks to God who's providing generously. But there becomes a bitterness that creeps into the angry, distant heart. Maybe you feel that God didn't give you what you should have, or he didn't do it in the right way, or he's withholding from you either provisions or explanation about what he's providing or not providing. And there enters in this surface of anger, and it becomes a feeding ground for a distance from God. See, from that anger, we begin to push away. They set their distance from Jesus. They're now not arguing with him. They send spies to do it instead. They pull away. See, sometimes we can mark when we're angry at God because we stop being with Christians. We begin to go to church less and less. We don't like the interactions with God and his word and with people. If you begin to notice that in yourself, that's a place for you to put the brakes on and give a check, because you may end up in this third place, which is very dangerous. We begin to scheme and have plans that are contrary to his. I'll not work to fulfill what the Father is saying is the great story in Jesus. I'll actually work for other things. My will be done becomes our prayer and our proclamation. When we live like that, we're often people who display immediately we have no fear of God, or we wouldn't be going after our own plans. But we do fear. People are made of water and fear. Those seem to be the two main ingredients. But we fear other people. Dr. Martin Luther King said that cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks, is it politically right? And conscience, no matter the circumstance, asks only, is it right? They hold off because they fear the people. They're cowards. There is no fear of God, but they'll fear people. If you do just even a cursory look through the Bible at those who fear men, it's one of the greatest biblical insults that can be thrown at people. It's Herod. It's the Pharisees. The people who would look and say, on this lateral level of created things, I'll live my life as a servant under tyrannical fear because I want to impress these people. It's never a compliment. And they show up insincere. When these spies come, it's a pretense. They make syrupy compliments of how great a teacher Jesus is. And they ask a question, but neither is legitimately what it purports to be. The compliments aren't real. And the question isn't a sincere longing to know. It's a trap to try to catch him. Man, when you find your heart angry, you're self-distant, you're self-living other plans, you're more concerned what people think of you than God does, and your questions and comments about Christianity become really arguments. You're in this dark place of an angry heart. The place where they want to take Jesus to trap him is to Rome. It says that they want to trap him so that they can bring him under the jurisdiction of the governor. The governor had the death penalty capability. Israel did not. Rome's a funny empire. It's really the syndicate. The mafia and all it will become, you can find the germs of in Rome. See, when Britain creates its empire, it's important that everyone be British. They put the flag up, you have to speak their way, they want their schooling done their way, and everyone has to look like England. Rome didn't do that. Rome said, here's the deal. As long as you're kicking up a percentage of money, the tax that's being talked about, and as long as at the end of the day you'll say Caesar's God, and he's the only one who gets to choose who lives and dies, we're cool. You can speak the language you want, you can worship at your temple, as long as we're getting the money and the respect. That's what Rome was really all about. And the question that they're pushing is, what do we do with this coin that has the mark of Caesar on it? And how do we get as Jews to pay this tax or not? The question of religion mixed with politics, boy, that can be a conversation a lot of people want to avoid. It can be unpleasant for people. It can be politically considered incorrect to even talk about these things. But merge the two, and man, you've got a force. Think about conversations today about Sharia law. And what does it mean that the religion of Islam is trying to impose this law that has multiple places for the death penalty on people? Think about back in the 80s when the moral majority had made Christianity all about legislative wins and how much discord there was in the church and outside the church. There's a hot anger that can come from mixing this idea of religion and politics, and there's a discomfort to it. We see it in Christian history. There have been times where Christians have been openly persecuted by governments because we've stood in the way of their plans. There have been times where we've been embraced by governments because the government has seen it to their benefit to say, we're Christian too. And there have been many, many more times where we've just been ignored by governments. In the context here at home, I think in our lifetime, that whole idea of the religious right is the place where we most got sidetracked as the church because of politics. See, we're meant to be people with a passion. If we're following after Jesus, it's hard not to. We recognize the passion and commitment of his mission. But if we lose track of that mission, we'll create a substitute passion. I'm convinced of it. I see it all the time. Sometimes there'll be a passion for what your church programs are or what its building is. Sometimes there'll be a passion for your own benefit. How does the church and Christ help me to get all the good things I could have so I can have success and everything line up right? Sometimes it's politics. And we became a people who were so impassioned about politics that it was easy to see we were losing the message and losing the people to whom we should speak this message. We became only about these political agendas at times. Really, truly, it's not just a bad strategic move. It's futile. We were polishing the brass on a ship that the scriptures told us was going down. We forgot that it was never about elephant or donkey, but always about lamb. And the message became confused. It happens abroad that the church gets tagged with politics too. See, the rest of the world, whether you like this or not, sees us as a Christian nation. They see everything we do, what our media produces, as the fruits of Christianity. As frightening as that is, as much as we would try to explain, no, not everyone in America is Christian. No, it's easy to say I go to church and you might not be Christian. That's not how they see it. I was at a missions trip in Tunisia at one point, and we got to know the drivers. It was very intentional to just talk with these guys, have coffee at every break, in hopes that we might talk to these guys about who Jesus is. And at one point, we began the conversation, and we'd shared some groundbreaking stuff. And finally, the guy got comfortable. And he said, I want to ask you something, and I don't mean to offend. Which I know by experience, those are usually really good questions. And he said, how are you guys Christian, but have the rules you have? I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, in my town, there was a man who was put in jail for adultery. And yet you have a Christian president who commits adultery and is still president. I don't understand. And I had to explain, not everyone's Christian, the nation, but it didn't really sink in. To the people outside, we're the political Christian nation of America. People end up living under this authority and sometimes end up merging. Rome had its own way of doing this. It was this poll tax. What Rome said was, if you're serving Caesar, everyone has to give at least this much. It actually sparked a rebellion among the zealots. Guys like Simon, who followed Jesus, were originally at the powder keg moment of saying, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. It starts to sound not unlike our own American story, right? That the taxes get too high or are represented wrongly, and we're going to fight. That's what happened with Rome, and this was a serious and difficult issue that they put Jesus on the horns of. What do we do? What do we do as men and women who know the king, love the king, and serve the king as we live under another kingship, as we live under Caesar? Now, Caesar I'll use as just a word to stick on governmental authority, right? I'm not going to use it just for Caesar sometimes when I talk about it. When I'll talk about governments, and you'll find this in Christian writing at times, we'll talk about Caesar. My dog is named Caesar, so at least I can have authority over like one Caesar sit, Caesar bad dog, Caesar outside. I just enjoy every time that happens. But occasionally Caesar goes to the bathroom on my floor, which is horrible. But here's what we have to do under Caesar. It's important. The Word of God will say in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Catch the scope of that. There is no government that has snuck into power without the sovereign God of the universe not only being aware, but allowing that to happen for a time. So what do we do? Well, let every person be subject. The first thing we have to do is obey. If there are governmental regulations that don't directly contradict what God, the higher authority over that government, has said, we have to obey. If they say pay taxes, the Bible is very clear, pay the taxes. If they say don't download music, it's illegal, don't download music, it's illegal. If they say you can't drive that speed limit, man, try to drive under the speed limit. We have to obey the laws. We have to obey. Secondly, we have to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 2, Paul will write this to Timothy. He'll say, first of all, priority. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have to be people who aren't just obeying, but praying for kings and authority. Why? So that we can have the laws represented we wanted? No. So that they don't interfere with the king's work. So that we can live peacefully under any government, whether it's persecution or whether it's plenteous. We have to obey. We have to pray. And particularly in this case, they have to pay this tax. How else can we be ambassadors of the Prince of Peace unless we live quietly in this way? And so Jesus' answer is, look at the coin. Who's on it? Give it back to him. There are places where Christians have conflicted with government at times because they've said to do things that we can't abide. There are times when the government has said, you're obligated to pay for abortions as a medical perk of all your workers, and Christians have said, we can't do that in good conscience. There were times where Christians were told not just to pay the tax, but to say Caesar is God. And they said, we simply can't do that. There's a time in the book of Acts where the apostles are told, don't preach the name of Jesus. They said, we can't do that. The governments are instituted, but by God. And when they fail to do the things that he's required, we have to obey God rather than men. I'm not saying be legalistic and make every little law that government has the whole meaning of your life, and you're really condemning people who are driving 67 in a 65. I'm not talking about that. Legalism can make us really squirrely. I was at a conversation one time with a group of Christians when I was a younger Christian, and they were discussing some of these legalistic ideas. Like, is there ever a place where you can break the speed limit? Because that's a law, and it says obey the laws. And I couldn't help but to step into the argument. I said, what if someone's like dying in your car and you have to go to the hospital fast? Well, I would just trust that God would honor that I didn't break the laws. And they're arguing back and forth, and they said, what do you think? I said, I think if I'm ever really in physical need, I'm praying for someone besides you guys. I'm looking for a pagan who will drive me fast to the hospital. That kind of legalism is not what we're talking about. We're talking about honoring so that we can live that quiet and peaceful life that makes a difference for the kingdom. Then Jesus moves to the final piece of rendering to God the things that are God's. He says, look, the image of Caesar's on this coin. Make no mistake. That's the imprint. Give that stuff back to him. But make sure also that the things that are imprinted with God go back to him. I want to connect the dots through two things in this. The first thought is, everything is God's. And the second is, Jesus is God. Now, I don't have time to go through all the Trinitarian stuff that we could talk about that's so hard to even explain and understand at times. But I've posted a very helpful video cartoon on my Facebook page where if you want to learn about the Trinity, you can go there and find that. First, all things are God's. Psalm 90 says, before any of this was made, God was, and he created it all. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and all who dwell in it. Genesis tells us he created it out of nothing. It's by his design, his power, his authority. It's all his possessions, even Caesar and the coin. But to allow broken people to function, he says these broken governments you have to work under and obey. That means everything is his. See, the image of Caesar was on a coin, but the image of God is on every person. God identified himself with us in Genesis. When he creates man and woman, he says they are the image of God. He's as though he stamped and minted that on us. Your head can spin and spiral if you start thinking about the accounting of what's God's, what's mine. It's not even a bad idea to take a sheet of paper and to fold it in half and to write down on one side the things that are yours, or at least you live like they're absolutely yours. And then on the other side, write down the things that are God's. Ultimately, the one side should be blank, but be honest with yourselves. Where you're putting those things and saying, those are really mine. Those are the places of struggle. Those are the places where you need to understand and not just be able to write them on the left side column of the paper and say they're God's. You need to figure out what lie you believed that made you consider these things are yours. How you're not putting Christ first in these things. Colossians 1 talks about putting Jesus first in all things. It says he's the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. See, if you start asking, what are my possessions for? The answer is, to make Jesus first. How do I make much of him? Now, sometimes that may be for providing for your family so that you can thank them. I'm not saying you have to live in poverty to recognize Jesus as preeminent, but you'll recognize you don't have ownership over anything, including yourself. So how do we live that out? Well, in closing, let me just walk us through a couple questions. What do you hold that you won't give to God? What are the things that you've seen a different stamp on them? They're yours. Your image is on the money or your body. What do you render to Caesar in your life, and what should you be rendering to him that you're not? What are the things? It might be money, possession, tools, or treasures. What about you? your body. The scriptures say you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify, add weight to God with your body. Where are the places where you're clearly not submitting? You're using your body for your own pleasure. It may be places where you're just constantly succumbing to the comfort of food or entertainment. It may be places of open sexual sin in your life, where clearly you are not recognizing or living that Jesus has purchased your body with a price and it's his and you're meant to glorify him. What about your mind? What do you fill your thoughts with? What informs you? Why? Is there needing to be a radical removal of certain things from your life? There's a story in the book of Acts in Ephesus where these people convert and they realize the power and presence of Jesus, and they take things that had informed them before, scrolls, some of which included occult practices, and they burn them. And it's thousands of dollars worth of stuff because they realize, I don't want this informing me anymore. And I read that passage as a new believer in my 20s, and I looked at my CD rack. Now, I worked in a record store for a number of years, and I would basically trade my paycheck for CDs at least once a month, where I would just take the whole thing and just buy CDs. I really liked music. And I had thousands of dollars. It was two garbage bags full of CDs. I read that passage, and I threw them away because I thought, man, I don't want these things informing me. Now, I don't want to go legalistic on this. Part of me wishes there was an older, mature Christian who said, let me hold that Steely Dan and Neil Young for you. You will want that back someday, Ed. Trust me, you're going to be okay with that at some point. But boy, the commitment of my heart was at least in the right place. There were things I needed to remove from my life that were informing my mind more than Jesus. See, sometimes we think ourselves are just for us, and we get what we would call ego. I read once someone make an acronym of that, edging God out. See, God sends no one away empty except those who are already filled with themselves and their own desires. What's informed you to make you the person who would claim these things for yourself? It's not the Bible, because we know that that points to Jesus constantly. What truth that you need to hear that would overtake that lie and at least allow you to do battle the way Jesus did with Satan in the wilderness to bring the word of God to bear? If you don't have the answer to that, talking to your small group leader or a pastor is a great place to begin that journey. In the end, the Pharisees will bring the same accusation before Rome that Jesus denied Caesar, and Rome will do the dirty work that they wanted, and he will be executed. But ultimately, even Jesus laying down his life will be for the good of even these Pharisees, so that any could come to him and find salvation from sin. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate communion. And I just want to encourage and remind you that even Pharisees came to Jesus. You might be in this room and realizing, I count so many things of mine. Boy, I was uncomfortable when he talked about sins of possession or sexual sin. All can come to Jesus. You just need to turn from that sin, inform yourself by him, be transformed by him, and live under him, rendering unto God your whole heart, mind, and body. There are going to be people holding broken matzah up here, symbolizing the body of Jesus that was broken for you, the payment for your body, and holding cups of wine or juice, the blood that was poured out for cost of sin. Take your time, do business with God, take it seriously where you are, and then come up for communion. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we stand before you, our King, our Lord, our Maker, and we're grateful that you've put the image on us. Lord, we are sorry. We confess that we do not live under this. We are people who let our bodies become informed by and possessed by other things, including ourselves. Our minds don't always bear the mind of Christ, though we're given this, the scripture says. But Lord, would you take this time? And out of grace, nothing that we're owed, no self-justification, but by your goodness and grace, would you bring conviction upon our hearts again that we would be yours, that there would be repentance in this room, that we would turn from things that have become idols, and that we would walk open-handedly with all that we have and all that we are and acknowledge we render ourselves unto you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.